It is our joy this morning to welcome as our speaker today, Andrew Rappaport, as well as his daughter, Shannon, who is a student at Cedarville University. Andrew's background is provided for you in the bulletin on the back side of the note sheet, so I'll spare repeating all of that information. But it's interesting how our lives passed or crossed. When I was here a year ago in August, Andrew happened to be in the audience, and he actually called me a week or so later and had a long discussion about interim pastor ministry and what it's about. And so there was a good connection over the phone as we discussed the things of the Lord. There are books available that he has written after the service if you desire to purchase them. For the last few minutes, we have been using our lips to express to the Lord our praise. We now enter into the time of the service where we use our ears and our heart to listen to God speak to our hearts. So would you join me as I pray on behalf of our brother today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that come through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have sung some wonderful words that express from our heart appreciation for your faithfulness, we pray that we would now open our hearts to listen to your word. And I pray for our speaker that you might empower him by your Holy Spirit to bring with conviction and power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God to our hearts today. Lord, we thank you that your Word is infallible. We thank you that your Word instructs us and guides us into paths of righteousness. And so I pray that in these next minutes, that our lives as the sheep of your pasture will be led into the green pastures and by the still waters. We pray, Father, that our lives will reflect your glory in all that we do. For our brother Andrew, we pray that you will give to him the insights that can be shared to our lives that will help us live for you. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. So I came here last year, friends with the Whiteheads. Please don't hold it against them. I did call Pastor Randy because I really do want to commend you guys as a church. I didn't know there was a program like the interim pastorship that he's part of and that you guys are doing. I think more churches that are going through. I was in a church where we had a pastor for 21 years. Which basically doomed the guy that came after. And we at least had someone that we said we put someone in for one full year, knowing that whoever came afterwards, it was going to be a problem if we didn't do something like that. And it's good. It shows a lot of wisdom, I think. Before we begin, if it's okay with you, if we'd go before the Lord's throne once again and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. It is reassuring always to know and to rest and to meditate upon who you are and to know that you are omniscient. Lord, we are never alone. There is nothing that we are struggling with, nothing that we are going through, nothing that we deal with where at times we feel like we are alone. And yet there is never a time that we could ever say that you do not understand. There is never a time that we could think that you do not see and know intimately what we're going through. I'm sure that there's many of us here who are struggling in different ways, and we ask, Lord, that we would rest upon you. in all things. Lord, how could we not trust that you would do good for us when you left heaven to come to earth to die on a cross that we may be forgiven? Lord, as we talk about forgiveness in this hour, I ask that we would look at the life of Joseph and see this man as an example that we too could persevere in forgiveness. Lord, I know that at times when your scripture is proclaimed, that each of us, as we hear it and as the Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives application to your word, that there are times that we come under conviction. May, Lord, we not just turn silent if that happens, but turn to you. We ask, Lord, that we would leave this building different than we entered, that we'd be in awe of how great you are, that the fellowship that we share would be sweet, that the worship that we proclaim to you would be exalting. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What I'd like to do with you is go through Genesis chapters 37 to 50. So that shouldn't be long. I was told we have about 6 hours. Okay, good. It's kind of funny. I do street ministry. I'm actually a street preacher, and whatever you think about that, I'm not that guy. I actually get thanked by my hecklers. But the thing is that I've actually gone 3.5 hours with one audience in New York City. I could never get away with that in church. So we won't do that long. But as we look through the life of Joseph, you know, Joseph is one of only two people, other than Christ, who obviously could never sin, but he's one of only two people that we have a large amount of scripture describing his life and yet not one reference to his sin. Now, did he sin? Well, of course, he's human. But you know, it's encouraging to me. Joseph and Daniel have always been two models that I look to, and I love to study their life. And in studying the life of Joseph, there's a lot that we can learn about perseverance and about forgiveness. And that's what I'd like to speak with you now about. If we look at a background, I'm going to be looking at some verses. Obviously, I'm not going to go through verse by verse like I typically would like to do. This will be a little bit more topical in a sense. I'm going to take for granted that you're familiar with the historical account. Notice I didn't say story, by the way. It's not a story. It's a historical account of the life of Joseph. If you're not familiar, then when you go home tonight after this, I encourage you, read through Genesis 37 to 50. It'll take you less than an hour, about the time of a sitcom maybe, so put the TV aside. I would say put NFL aside, but I don't even watch football, so you can blame me. I'm not into team sports, so sorry. Now, you want to talk tennis, we can talk. But let's look at the life of Joseph. Joseph came, if we look at his historical background, his father, Jacob, he was favored by his mother. Jacob was favored in his life by his mother, where Esau was favored by his father, Isaac. So we saw favoritism that ended up playing in Jacob's life. Favoritism that actually brought about a split in the family. But he didn't learn that lesson so well, because when he married, he showed favoritism toward one wife. He had two wives and two concubines. The two wives were sisters, if you're not familiar. But he showed one that he was favored to was Rachel. And he showed definite favoritism toward her. And then her offspring as well received that same favoritism. Joseph was her firstborn, Benjamin being her second. And she had passed away in giving birth to Benjamin, which then transferred Jacob's favoritism from Rachel to Joseph. Joseph became very favored, but he's the second youngest. So you end up seeing that in this has the effect on his brothers. Jacob being an older when Joseph was born, sometimes that could play into things. Being older, he was a little bit more lenient. He definitely seems that he was more passive, less engaged with his sons as he got older. But he focused a lot of his attention on Joseph. We know some of that because one of the things he does is he gives Joseph a coat of many colors. Now, some of you are thinking, well, what's the big deal with that? I mean, I have a coat with lots of colors in it. Well, this isn't a time where we didn't have manufacturing the way we did today. I mean, like a time before, like, the iPhone. That may surprise some folks. I mean, when you used to actually, like, write letters to people, not just kick off an email, right? I mean, this was a time where to get colors, it had to be dyed. It had to have, you had the wool, but you had to do extra for this. And to have many colors was even harder. It made it more expensive. Could maybe some of you have a younger brother or sibling that just was always the favored one? I'm hearing snickers already, right? So you have that one. How could you picture being that you have a brother that's much younger? And he's a little bit naive. Now, how do I say he's a little bit naive? Because he doesn't pick up that his brothers are jealous, that his brothers are not happy with him at times, that his father would send the younger brother to go and see how the older brothers are doing. Are they getting into trouble? Go check on what they're doing with the sheep and report back to me. See, he was kept home from the hard work. And what does he do? He's got the brilliant idea of telling his brothers, you know, last night I had a dream. I had this dream that you guys would bow down to me. I mean, I'm sure that really enriched him with his brothers, right? His brothers were like, oh, that's a great dream. Let's do that now, right? No. They were like just more indignant than they were before. Like, who does this guy think he is? Well, if that's not bad enough, what does he do the very next day? He sits around with the whole family this time and says, you know, I had a dream. The sun and the moons and the stars. You guys are the stars and you're all going to bow down to me. And the father is like, excuse me, even your mother and I are going to bow down to you. I mean, he's a little bit naive. That ends up costing him a little bit later in life. But he does learn, I think, to not be later in his later life. But what we end up seeing is that his brothers get jealous. And when I say jealous, in Genesis 37, 17 to 20, their resentment turns to such hatred that they actually want to kill him. Their hatred is one where they see him coming from afar off. And as he's coming with his coat of many colors, they decide they should just do away with him. Now, one brother comes to his defense, Reuben. I think Reuben comes to his defense. If you know the account, Reuben had done some things he shouldn't have done with his father's concubine. And in doing so, I think Reuben is trying to make amends. Like, no, let's not kill the boy. And he's hoping to save him, to bring him back to the father, maybe to kind of make amends with his father. It's one of the things, actually, that you end up seeing when you do a lot of counseling. One of the things you realize is that no matter how old some of us get, especially for us men, we're still trying to win our father's approval. I think that's what is happening with Reuben. I have a friend of mine who used to be a friend years ago, and he was 52 years old at the time. And one of the things I decided to do was he was doing some research on different world religions for a little pamphlet he was putting together. I had written a book on it, so he wanted me to send him, you know, my research. Because he travels a lot, he figured we'd send it to his father's house. I had a plan. Because as a 52-year-old man, when he would try to share the gospel with his father, he couldn't talk to his father about it. It was hard. His father wouldn't hear it from his little boy, as he described it. And he's like, but Dad, I'm 52 years old. But his father's eyes never grow. So what I did was I sent it to his father's house with a letter sharing the gospel with his father, just saying that the relationship that he and his son have, you know, his son and I have, and how much of an impact it's been. And it actually was interesting because his father who talked about that with him. And it opened up an opportunity to share the gospel. And he said to me, he goes, you know what? Even after that, he still won't hear it from me because I haven't earned his approval yet. And it was interesting. At 52, he was still trying to earn his approval. You know, even within my own family, I have this. You know, I have a family that's quite successful in many ways. And yet my older brother, who's been, you know, successful in the world sense, none of them are believers, but very successful in the world sense, still tries to earn my Father's approval. And it's an amazing thing. That's what I think is happening with all of these brothers. Because Joseph is in the way. Here are the older brothers. They're the ones that do all the work. They're the ones taking care of the flock. And here's this Joseph who stays at home, and Dad sends him out to check on us. I mean, how would you like that if you had your younger brother checking up on you because Dad said so? My father used to own a dry cleaners, and I was actually, I guess maybe a little bit more responsible than my older brother, and I was in charge. I was actually the boss. He didn't like that because he used to drive a van for the dry cleaners, and I actually ran the place, and so he used to have to take orders from his little brother. A lot of stress was in the house that summer. It also got a little bit physical at times. He was bigger than me. Brothers can work out their differences in other ways, right? Well, these brothers decided to work it out in a much different way. They see Joseph coming. They throw him in a pit with the intention of killing him. Reuben has the intention of saving him in Genesis 37, 21 to 22. And he must be gone at this point that they see some slave traders come. Now, let me tell you how little care the brothers had. And if you were here in Sunday school, which you should always be here in Sunday school to learn more about God's word, just saying, side note. But if you're here for Sunday school, I said my encouragement to you, and if you ever hear me, the one thing I always want to bestow upon anyone I speak to is this: please never just read the Bible. Study it, meditate on it, love it, but don't just read it. We skip over things. Dig into the riches of God's word. For example, how do I know that Joseph's brothers had such despise for him? Because they sold him as a slave. Now, that's not surprising. What's surprising is the amount they sold him for. In Genesis 37, it's stated that the price that he was sold for was 20 pieces of silver. And you say, well, okay, what's the significance of 20 pieces of silver? Well, Joseph was a young man, 17 years old, good age, got a lot of years of being a slave. He was described as being good-looking and well-built. So he should fetch a really good price as a slave. 20 pieces of silver is the price of a handicapped, useless slave. So what that says is that here come the slave traders, and they say, we have a slave for you. What's the slave traders? They want to buy at the lowest price possible. Here are Jewish people who are not haggling. That should surprise you. Now, I say that I'm Jewish, okay? But Jewish people love to haggle. It's like family entertainment. They're not haggling over price. They're taking 20 pieces of silver for what should be far more. He should get top dollar. Instead, they don't argue. They say, you know what? 20 pieces of silver? Done. Get rid of them. Reuben was surprised. Reuben came back and was upset that they did this to Joseph. But Joseph now went. And when you read through this account, I encourage you, read through this and think through, what would Joseph be going through? Here's a boy, 17 years old, very privileged, nomadic lifestyle. He's a Hebrew boy who is living in a caravan where they would travel around, and he would, very unsophisticated in this way of thinking of the way, like, compared to Egypt. And as he's doing this, he's very privileged. He is the father's favorite child, the father who's wealthy in this nomadic land, and he goes from that, from being a privileged child, to being property. In a land where he doesn't know the language, in a land that's very different, very sophisticated. I don't know if any of you, if English was not your first language. My wife came to this country at the age of 14, not knowing English, getting thrown into the English language. And so, you know, it becomes a difficulty when you come somewhere and you don't know the language. And here's Joseph. He's a slave. You think they're going to give him language lessons? You think they're going to give him some help? No, they're just throwing him into this. And he's going from one extreme to another, from a privileged environment where he has a coat of many colors to being a slave and having to follow orders. This is a totally new culture, a new language, new environment. If you put yourself in that situation, could you see a chance of bitterness setting in? I don't know how I would respond to that. If this happened to me, just being completely honest with you, I think I would start to have thoughts of anger and hatred for my brothers. I might get bitter toward them. I mean, does Joseph deserve the treatment that he got? I mean, he's a little bit naive, I understand that, but did he deserve this? But yet, we don't see him at all in any verse of Scripture complaining about it. No, in fact, what we end up seeing is he gets sold to a man named Potiphar. And it said that everything he touches, the Lord's hand is in it. He prospers. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Potiphar, because this is something that maybe you don't know. It says he's the captain of the guards. Well, Potiphar, according to Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim, Potiphar would have been the chief executioner. So to be the chief executioner means that he had to be somebody who started out as a low-end executioner and worked his way up. This is a man who's hardened. You don't become a professional executioner without having a little bit of hardness to you, right? You have to be really of a hard exterior, and you're not going to be so forgiving. It becomes important in a moment when we see what happens with Potiphar. But here you end up seeing somebody who, for all intents and purposes, is probably high up. Why do we think he's high up in the chain of command in Pharaoh? Because what we end up seeing is when he puts someone in jail, they go into the king's imprisonment, not the regular imprisonment. So not anyone can put a prisoner in that prison. So what you end up seeing is this must be someone of some stature. He must have many slaves. Do you think that he, as a chief executioner, cares much about the slaves other than what the slaves are going to do for him? Maybe not. Maybe the only way that he could recognize the character of a slave is if that slave, when he has so many, is rising above the rest. And yet, though we don't know how long Joseph was in this situation, we know that he was thrown into the pit at the point of 17 years old, and we know that by the end, when we see that he stands before Pharaoh, is 30 years old. So somewhere within that time period, those 13 years, we have all this account. How long was he in Potiphar's house as a slave before the imprisonment? We don't know. We know he was imprisoned for at least 2 years. But what we end up seeing here is that he's in this house, and Potiphar says this in Genesis 39:2. Potiphar ended up noticing and says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." Potiphar noticed that everything Joseph did prospered by who? The Lord. Tells you something about his character. He couldn't have been a man who was complaining. He couldn't have been a man who was doing the least possible. Here's a person who is thrown into being a slave, and he rose above that. He took this trial in his life, and he didn't allow bitterness to set. In fact, what he did was he persevered through it. He looked to the Lord and what the Lord would do through this. And I think there's a key to why he wasn't bitter that we're going to get to. But what you end up seeing is as he gets in this new life of slavery, he is glorifying God in his work. And in doing that, Potiphar takes notice. So much so that Potiphar puts everything in his household under Joseph's command. Now, this is not unusual. We do not have a mindset of what slavery was like in the Old Testament times. But you could think of it in a sense of like our employment system, not so much ours, but maybe more like Japan's. Japan had a basically an employment system where you worked for a company. Company provided your housing, your health care, your clothing, your food, your car, your education. You worked for that company for generations. They owned everything. They also had the responsibility to take care of everything. But you didn't get up and just move companies either. So, you know, that's more of the model here. Is here you have slaves that would be within the household, and you would have slaves that could rise up to where they are in charge, and they run the house. Joseph was that slave. And mind you, he's can't possibly be older than 28 years old. So he accomplished a lot at a young age. He rose very high in this house. He rose to getting new responsibilities and new privilege. He went from being a favorite in his father's house to being a slave to again becoming favored in Potiphar's house. But as you know, when there's new responsibilities and privilege, there's also new trials that come in. And he had a new trial called Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife got a fancy for Joseph, and she decided that she was going to try to catch his eye. But Joseph fled from that. Joseph chose that he would not give in. Now, if you think about that, remember, this is a young man, teenager, early 20s. He has certain hormones. Could you picture that he might say to himself, you know what, I'm just a slave. I have to obey what the master's wife says. Could he give in to his own temptations and have excuse and make excuses for that? Yet, he says no. In fact, we know that she made several attempts to try to trap him. There's one time where she catches him alone, and he says, how could I do such a thing against God and my master? And he flees. And as we know the account, I hope you know the account, that what ends up happening in that is that Joseph, when he flees, she calls out and says that he tried to force himself on her, and when she screamed, he ran. And this is the argument that she ends up making. By the way, this tells you something about sin. Sin is very tempting. You see, she just kept wanting what she couldn't have. Joseph kept saying no. That made her want it more. But you know, there's a moment that happens, and this happens one of two ways with some people, is either they give in to the sin, and then they realize that it just didn't fulfill, and they hate that thing, or in this case with Potiphar's wife, she realized she was never going to get it, and she hated Joseph for it. And so she comes up with a story, tells Potiphar, and he throws him in prison. Does that surprise you? It should. What is Potiphar's job? Oh, he's the chief executioner. Could you picture the chief executioner going to work the next day with a story that one of his slaves that he entrusted tried to force himself on his wife? The chief executioner is very skilled at what? Killing people. And you would be allowed to kill your slave. See, what surprises me is that Potiphar was angry, but he didn't kill Joseph. He threw him into the king's prison. Not the regular prison, but the king's prison, where they're actually fed and cared for and treated better. I kind of think that Potiphar didn't completely believe his wife's story. Maybe there's a little bit there saying, you know what? This is not exactly Joseph's character. But there's no way I could show up to work the next day and say, hey, I just let him go, even though there's this story going around. No, I think he felt he had to do something, so he imprisons him. So again, what do you see in Joseph's life? He had that privilege. All of a sudden, a new trial. He's now a prisoner. So he goes from being a slave to a prisoner. Would you get bitter at this point? Would I get bitter at this point? It'd be hard not to, wouldn't it? Did Joseph deserve this? Was Joseph doing what was right? Joseph was defending Potiphar's character and his property and saying, I can't do this Because Potiphar put everything in my charge. I can't dishonor God and I can't dishonor my master this way. And yet, he's in prison. Now, if we were imprisoned unjustly, that could cause us to be bitter. Sometimes God has purposes for people being in prison. I have a friend of mine many years ago. He went to visit his mother out in Seattle. He was not always a Christian. And he had a bad reputation with the police. And he ended up visiting his mother, and he's walking. He stayed at a hotel so he could get up early to catch his flight. And he just figured he'd walk, go get a cup of coffee. He's walking back to his hotel. Some guy walks up to him and asks him if he has any money. You know, the homeless-looking guy. And, you know, my friend says no. And all of a sudden, two police officers on bikes just come swooping in. And they say, "What are you guys doing?" And they say, "All right, we want you guys to put your hands on the car, empty your pockets." And he watches this guy empty the homeless guy, or what he thought was homeless guy, at least, was emptying his pockets. He found blank credit cards. He found crack pipes. This guy's emptying this on the car. And my friend is like, "Boy, this guy is in trouble." And all of a sudden, the one officer says to the other officer, "Let this guy go. We want him." My friend is like, "Do you see what's on the hood? You want me for what?" Supposedly, there was an arrest or a warrant for him from many years ago. They arrested him. He had no idea why. His attitude was this. He said, "Well, Lord, if you want me to go to prison, I guess I'll start prison ministry. Let's see what you got." So he goes to the cell where they keep him with a whole bunch of other guys, and he just starts sharing the gospel with people. They ended up coming for his court arraignment. He was there over the weekend because they couldn't have court till Monday, so Monday comes, and he actually, now how many people are like this? They come to arraign him, and basically what happened was they could not find any record of what the officers arrested him for. There was no paperwork. So there was no trial because they couldn't even figure out why they arrested him. So they come to free him, and he's like, "Oh, hold on, excuse me, let me finish this conversation." The guards were like, "Excuse me, what?" Because he was more interested in sharing the gospel with people, and he kept in touch with some of those people afterwards. He saw that as a divine appointment. Something that, you know, for me, when he was telling me a story, I'm like, man, I would have been upset if I got arrested and didn't know why. Joseph's in the same situation. Here he is. Could you see that these life experiences could cause him to have an attitude where he's angry, where he's upset, where he could be blaming his brothers for all of this? And rightfully so, we would think. He didn't deserve any of this. But yet again, even within the prison, he rises to a new level of responsibility, where to the point where he's given everything in the charge for the prison. The guards put him in charge, and they get these two new prisoners in that are directly, one is the Pharaoh's cupbearer, the other is his baker. Why are those important? I mean, we have people that, you know, we go to a restaurant, people cook for us. So like, we don't think that's a big deal. I mean, how many of us have a cupbearer or, you know, a baker and think it's special? Well, you know, I mean, I think my wife's special. She cooks for me. It cooks a little bit too good, you know, it shows sometimes. But the reality is that here you have people that if the easiest way to kill a pharaoh or a king is by poison. So to be a cupbearer means that he would taste the wine. King would basically look, okay, he didn't keel over, okay, I'll try it now. A baker would be someone that would have to taste the food that he bakes to see that it's not poisonous. So this is a trusted position. And these two did something, we don't know what, that got them thrown into prison, and they have a dream. And Joseph tells them their dream. The dream is that one of them would be set free in 3 days, and the baker was going to lose his head in 3 days. And Joseph decides to say to the cupbearer, "Hey, listen, I'm here, I'm innocent," and I understand everyone in prison is innocent, but in Joseph's case, it actually was true. And he says, "Remember me." Day one goes by. He figures, okay, he's going to go to Pharaoh. He's going to talk to Pharaoh. He's going to tell him my innocence. And Pharaoh's going to give me a pardon. And day two goes by. He won't forget. Maybe he just wasn't working today. A week goes by. A month goes by. Years go by. And still. Now, Joseph didn't have the privilege of reading the rest of Genesis, so he didn't know that the cupbearer forgot. But you see, he was still in this position where he saw that little bit of hope. And yet over time, that hope must have dissipated. And yet still, we see Joseph, and he's persevering. He's not seeming to have any bitterness. Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer goes, oh, what was I thinking? You know, there's this guy in prison who can tell you dreams. He can interpret dreams. He did it for me and the baker, and they came true. You should go and get that Hebrew, and he could tell you your dream. So they clean up the Joseph, and they get him ready to see Pharaoh. He sees Pharaoh. What ends up happening? As he's standing before Pharaoh, he says, hey, I can't tell you your dream, but God can. Who's he immediately giving credit to? God. He's still seeking to glorify God. And though he had all these things happening to him that we could easily see him getting angry about, we don't see that. We see him glorifying God even through slavery and imprisonment. So much so that the Pharaoh, the king, ends up putting Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. He gives him his signet ring, which is the stamp of authority, so that now he could say he is in charge. There was nobody in the kingdom other than Pharaoh who was greater than Joseph. Now he really rose to new responsibilities, doesn't he? Do you know what I find interesting? There's something that's missing from the Bible. And I think if Joseph did have a bitterness, I think maybe it would be there. But do you guys remember the account of what Joseph did with Potiphar after he got out? No, you don't, do you? There's no mention. I mean, I'd love to know. That's one of the things when I get to heaven, like in about 10,000 years after I get done with like being in awe that I'm just sitting with Christ. But, you know, maybe I'll get around to asking Joseph, like, what was it like when, like, I mean, all of a sudden, do you think Potiphar might have been nervous? Like, all of a sudden, the guy that he threw in prison is now second in the kingdom. There's a switch of authorities. And yet, there's no mention of him doing anything to Potiphar. Maybe you're like me, where you'd think that there should be, well, he should have, you know, thrown Potiphar in jail and had some justice, or maybe punished Potiphar's wife for telling a story. And there's no account of that. You know why I think that is? I think it's because Joseph, very early on, long before this time, had learned that there's a solution to bitterness. See, bitterness can destroy lives. The solution to bitterness is forgiveness. Let me tell you something about bitterness. Bitterness will hold you, if you're bitter, where you are, and stunt your growth. And the person you may be bitter about doesn't even know it. It doesn't faze them at all. They don't even realize you're upset with them. I've seen it countless times. I have one pastor friend of mine. He had a church of 400 people. He had two guys he didn't even realize they were brothers because he never saw them together. These two had not spoken to each other in over 20 years. Sat on opposite ends of the church. And my friend discovered that they were brothers and was like, I never knew that. And the woman was like, well, I don't talk to him. Why not? I just don't talk to him. Why not? Oh, he's a vicious guy. He's evil. When the pastor tried to dig into this, he found out that neither brother remembered why they didn't like the other guy. Oh, they had all kinds of things they did since. But he said, no, let's get to the root cause of this. Because all the bitterness did was every time one brother did something, the other brother saw it as the most evil thing in the world. And you know what? They couldn't even remember what it was that got them to be upset with one another. There's a bitterness that could be where someone could be bitter toward you and you would never know it. And man, every time you do something, they are thinking, they're questioning your intentions with everything. That's what bitterness does. And it stunts our growth when we get bitter, because what it does is we see someone else and we're stuck in what we perceive that they did. Joseph could have done that with his brothers. I mean, he could have been like, man, these guys, I mean, they were just trying to, they knew that dad gave me a coat and I would have gotten a better inheritance. They just wanted it all for themselves. Hey, it could have been like, you know, Potiphar knows that, you know, I didn't do this to his wife. He should know my character. Man, this guy is, you know, he's just used to killing people. He's just a hard guy. He's a horrible person. You don't see that with Joseph. No, what you see with Joseph is he's glorifying God. So much so that whether he's a slave in Potiphar's house, whether he's imprisoned with the guards, everyone notices that he rises to glorifying God, and they see that everything he does, God glorifies. I think that Joseph was a forgiving man. He was one that didn't hold grudges. He was one that was willing to forgive others because he saw something as more important than his own rights. That's God. See, most bitterness is rooted in what we think is our rights and what we think we deserve. We think someone should do something for us or someone did wrong to us, and we think they should know it, even if they're clueless. And when they're clueless, it makes it even worse. I mean, when they're clueless and we see that they're clueless about it, that makes it even worse because now, you know, we need to show it to them or we just see what they're doing and think even worse. I love, John MacArthur has a book. It's a good book, but I think the title's the best part because the title is so powerful. It's called Forgiveness. And the subtitle is The Power and Freedom in Forgiving. You know, if you've ever had that time that you've held a bitterness against someone and you finally realize that you're the one holding that grudge and you just forgive them, it is the most freeing thing after being freed of our sin with Christ. It's like weights just lifted off your shoulders. I had one seminary professor, his wife had been abused by an uncle, and she held a grudge, she held a bitterness for years, and some of it she didn't even realize she was doing. He had died. How do you go to the person if they're already dead? She went and literally wrote a letter and went to his tombstone. And at the tombstone, read a letter saying that she forgave him for what he did to her. And she said a weight just lifted off her shoulders that she had held for 40 years. That's what forgiveness does. It frees us. Bitterness holds us back. Joseph wasn't held back because he was freeing. He was freed from bitterness by forgiveness. Why do I think that? For a very simple reason. One day, 10 guys come to town. These 10 guys come to town, and he recognizes them. So what does he do? Well, he did throw them in prison. That is true. No, but the thing that he ends up doing, he recognizes them, but he plays off because they don't recognize him. Now, that might not be so hard. It's not just because he grew older. Remember, I said that there's a nomadic tribes where they would have long beards to now Joseph, who would be high ranking, he would have a shaved face. He'd probably have makeup on. He'd have wig. He wouldn't look like the Joseph they knew. He's also speaking a different language. He was speaking through translators. And as he's doing that, I'm sure he is assessing he knows what these guys are saying. There is an advantage to knowing a language other people don't know around you. My father, I owned the dry cleaners, hired a lot of Haitians, and I was in charge, and they used to fight. Now, this is my personality, my sense of humor. I used to tell them, look, if you're going to fight, because they were all related and they have family fights, and I said, look, if you're going to argue in English so we all get in on the family business. That was my way of telling them, cut it out. And they knew my personality, and they, you know, but I went off to college, and over the years when I worked with them, I learned Creole. Not a lot, but enough that I can communicate with them, and enough to know that it was a family argument most of the times. I come home from college, and two of the new hires are sitting there, and they're arguing, and I said, look, this is America, we argue in English, so we all can get in on your family business. And the ones who knew me well laughed. The two new ones started talking about me. Now, I know from the words that I did know that the words that I didn't know were bad. And Julia, the one who taught me Creole, was trying to warn them. I'm like, Julia. And she's like, uh-oh, he's up to something. So I let them go all morning. Around lunchtime, I walked into the lunchroom, and in Creole, I asked Julia how her son was doing in college, and if her other son was doing well in high school. And these two women, the boss's son understands Creole. You know, I could not get the two of them to say another word the whole month I was there. I was like, it was a joke. It's okay. Joseph was sitting there knowing the language of Hebrew, but not letting on. Everything he did was through a translator. He knew when they were saying, you know what, these things that are befalling us, this is because of what we did with Joseph. And Reuben is like, I told you guys not to touch the boy, like an older brother. I'm not the older brother, could you tell? So the reality is here, he's sitting there. He says, you know what, I think you're spies. I want to see your younger brother. Now, what I think is, I think that Joseph was kind of still struggling. What was he going to do with his brothers there in town? I kind of think, this is my sanctified imagination. I can't prove this from Scripture, so give me a little grace here. But I think that Joseph wanted to see whether his brothers learned their lesson, whether they treated Benjamin the same way they treated Joseph. Because wouldn't it be natural to assume that Jacob was now going to transfer that favoritism onto Benjamin, Rachel's only other child? And we see that that's exactly the case, because Jacob is like, there is no way you are taking Benjamin. This is my life. Like the other 10 boys are like, and what are we, chopped liver? That's a Jewish expression, actually, if you haven't figured it out. You know, it sounds better when it comes from a Jewish grandmother. What am I, chopped liver? But the reality is, you know, here the other brothers are like, what is going on? We're part of your life too. But no, the only one that they see is Benjamin. That's all that Jacob sees. He doesn't want him to go. But I think Joseph wanted to see, did they learn their lesson? So he keeps Simeon back. Now, I don't know why Simeon, maybe it was Simeon's idea to sell him. Maybe he figured Simeon was the mastermind behind everything. But when he finally sees his brothers and realizes that his brothers were willing to sacrifice themselves, and Judah says, no, don't take the boy as a slave. They basically, if you're not familiar with the account, when they gave the food to the 11 brothers, they put Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack. And then as they went off, Joseph tells his guards, go get them and bring the one who has my cup, bring him back as a slave. And so they all come back, and they're pleading, please don't take Benjamin. Take us. Judah says, take me, not my brother. It will kill my father. I think Joseph realized at that moment they had learned. And he ends up saying to them, he tells his servants, get out. And remember, he was speaking in Hebrew in Egyptian at this point. And finally he says in Hebrew, right? He starts talking to them in their own language and tells them, I'm your brother Joseph. And they're in shock. Yeah, rightfully so. And here you have in Genesis 45. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. What? He's worried that they're going to be angry? They're going to be distressed? Wow. And then look what he says, why? For God sent me before you to preserve life. Wow. Does that blow your mind? Joseph's attitude was not one of bitterness with his brother. I mean, here he is. He's standing in the... Here's his brothers. He could do literally anything he wants to his brothers. He could throw them in prison. He could make them slaves. He could kill them. And no one would say a word. And he's worried about their distress, saying, be at peace. Don't be angry. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's how we see at the end of Genesis. When his brothers come to him at the end, in Genesis chapter 50, we see the same thing. His brothers say, you know what? Maybe Joseph didn't do this because dad was alive and he wanted to see dad, and now that dad's dead, he may come after us. And so there's all this, you know, they have mourning for him. And the brothers say, you know what, let's send a letter saying, you know, to Joseph saying that your dad wanted you to forgive us. I mean, I do wonder, what in the world did the brothers say to the father? Like, how did they explain when they got back to Canaan? Hey, dad, guess who we ran into? Guess who's still alive? And he runs all of Egypt. You know, the guy we told you was the man that wanted, you know, to see our brother, Benjamin? Yeah, he's actually our other brother, Joseph. He runs the place. How did he get there? I don't know. I guess he didn't get eaten by that lion that we told you. Right? I mean, there's an interesting conversation I'd love to be a fly on the wall for. But when Joseph is confronted by his brothers in Genesis 19, chapter 50, verse 19, it says, "But Joseph said to his brothers, 'Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for what you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Even after dad's gone, he understood a theological doctrine called the doctrine of concurrence. What this doctrine is that what we do that could be sinful, God could still use for his glory. That doesn't justify us sinning. That doesn't mean we go and do bad so that, look, God got more glory out of it. No. But it does mean when someone wrongs us, when someone has done something really bad to us, or maybe we perceive that they've done something and we think it is the worst thing in the world and we're holding a bitterness, that's not what Joseph did. Joseph sought to glorify God even through things that could cause him to be angry, to where he understood the doctrine of concurrence, that his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I don't know many of you. I don't know what you guys may be struggling with. I don't know if you personally struggle with bitterness in your own heart towards somebody, or if you know of someone who holds a bitterness toward you. I could only tell you from the life of Joseph, what I learned is that there is one solution to bitterness, and it's forgiveness. And in forgiveness, when we forgive, we are never going to be more like Jesus Christ than when we forgive someone that's done wrong to us, especially when it's undeserved. I aspire to be like Joseph, that people could wrong me, and I would be like, you meant it for evil, but I'm going to look for how God meant it for good. To be forgiving like Joseph, to be able to have all of these trials in life, even though time and time again, he didn't deserve it, he wasn't wrong, he was trying to do the right thing, and yet these things, bad things happen to him, and he forgives. And he glorifies God through it, so much so that in everything he touched, God blessed it. Now, I'm not saying that we should do these things because somehow we're going to be able to take that as a promise and go, oh, if I'm forgiving, God's going to make me the second ruler of America. I'll be vice president. No. I'm glad that we do have a Christian that's vice president right now. But the reality is that we do this because God gets glory. God has forgiven every one of us far more than we can ever forgive another person. How could we not forgive others when we've been forgiven so much? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know what each person here may be struggling with. You do. You know the hearts of every one of us, myself included. And I know, Lord, that there are times where there could be bitterness in our hearts and bitterness could be masked. It could be hard to identify. It could be justified because we could see that we see people doing things and we think that we're right in our feelings toward them. But Lord, may you help us. I ask, Lord, that if there's any here today that during the point in time as this was being described, that they had an individual that came to mind. I ask right now, Lord, that you put it in their heart that they would make sure to seek to resolve that today. That the sun would not go down on their wrath. If there's any here who had individual person they thought of, who they know has held a grudge against them, that they might make today the day that they go to that person and seek to reconcile. Seek to offer a branch of forgiveness. Lord, if there's someone who is struggling because they just can't let go of the past, because they've been wronged, and maybe truly wronged, may you help them to see as Joseph did, that your glory is more important than our rights, that they could let it go, that they could forgive it, that they can go and reconcile with the person, even if the person's not alive or not able, that they would forgive. Lord, that we may be like you, a forgiving people, and that we might strive to make today an eternal day for your glory. Amen.